I certainly concur with Wayne in his prayer that what a privilege it is to awake and call upon God as our Father, to be His children, not only by creation, but by redemption. And what a privilege it is, as we prayed with Wayne together here this morning with those of like faith, others of God's children and part of our spiritual family, to study the book of Acts. We prayed with Wayne that God would open our understanding. If you turn to Acts the 16th chapter. Acts the 16th chapter. Look at verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart by listening to the things spoken by Paul. And so we pray that the Lord would open our heart. That's what this book written by this prophet Luke is designed to do. To better understand what our Lord wants us to know. And hopefully we'll carry it out of the world as we prayed with Wayne. There's so many practical things in the book of Acts that can better equip us in our efforts to reach the lost and rescue men from error. And we'll be studying some of those things in our class this morning. The book of Acts covers about 200 years of church history, correct?
No?
About how many years? 30, 33 years. That's right. And the problem is, this author, whoever this guy is, he made a good effort at it, but, you know, he only wrote this book 500 years ago. And so we don't know how accurate a lot of his stuff is, right? He wrote this book, you know, in the 1500s, correct? Wrong? When did he write it? I hear somebody saying around 63 A.D. So the internal evidence points to that. There's external evidence to show that the copy was available in those early centuries as well. So we're reading from a document that was originally written in the first century by a man by the name of Luke, who was a physician. How do you know he was a physician? What book would you go to show Luke was a physician?
Colossians 4.
That's right. So he was a physician. But he was also a very accurate historian. That's been demonstrated by those who have went back and studied the political statements, the geographical statements, those kind of things that could be verified outside of his writing. Very accurate historian. So this is not the only letter he wrote. What's the other letter he wrote that we have in our Bible? Gospel of Luke. That's a hard one, wasn't it? You got the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And they go hand in hand. What shows the intimate connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts? What part of Luke and what part of Acts?
First chapter.
Huh?
First chapter and first verse.
First chapter of Acts, first verse. What chapter in Luke? That's correct. Chapter 24, last chapter in Luke. So when you look at those two accounts, first chapter of Acts is the first account I composed, Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After he had given orders to the apostles, you go back to Luke 24. That's where he ends the Gospel of Luke. All right. We talked about Luke being written about 62 or 63 A.D. Do we simply depend upon guesswork by commentators for that? Or is there some kind of objective anchor points that helps us to date, get arrive at that date? And if they are, what are those anchor points? What's the first one?
Acts 12.
Acts 12. What happened?
Herod's
death. So that can be established outside of Luke writing. And so he mentions that. So there's an anchor point. What's the second one?
Acts 18.
Galileo, proconsul in Achaia, found on a coin inscribed 1909. And again, an anchor point. Okay, and then what's the third one?
Acts
24, what happened?
Festus
becomes governor, about AD 60. So you take those three anchor points, and then you take the statements Luke makes, like 2 years previous, or Paul's in prison 2 years, or whatever it may be, or many days, or several days, or whatever it may be, and you can begin to form a chronology. That's helpful. Again, it's not critical to have all these dates, but at least some sense of when things happened and how they fit together. Okay. Who was baptized in the Holy Spirit? We read about that in chapter 1. Who was baptized in the Holy Spirit? The apostles. What in chapter 1 tells you it was the apostles? Show me in chapter 1 that it was the apostles. All right, there it is. So it's verse 2. You clearly have Luke talking about Jesus talking to the apostles whom he had chosen, as Wally has pointed out. Now, is that whom he had chosen of any importance?
Yes.
Why? Because I agree it is. Why?
Because they were going to receive gifts that they could teach.
Well, that's a good answer. But is everybody called an apostle in the book of Acts or in the Bible one of those whom he had chosen? No. What? That's right. They were chosen to be his witnesses. And you read about that back in the Gospels. So the word apostle is not unique to the 12. But here it's clear that's what Luke has in mind. And he tells you that. And then you follow the pronoun down to get to verse 4. And he talks about a promise made to these men. And so if the promise was made to these men, they're the ones that would be expected to receive it. And then you see in verse 8, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And so they were baptized in the Holy Spirit to equip them to do the mission, to fulfill the mission that they were given to be Christ's disciples. All right. When did that happen, approximately? 10 years later? 5 years later? What? When? What?
10 days later.
I didn't hear you.
10 days later.
Okay, about 10 days later. Not many days from now, he said, didn't he? When he ascended. Not many days from now. So, 5 years, 10 years, 2,000 years won't work. Not many days from now. Where did they receive it?
Jerusalem.
He says, wait in Jerusalem for it. And so, what is this baptism in the Holy Spirit? What does that refer to?
Overwhelming power to receive all the gifts.
That's right. The overwhelming power they were given. Baptism suggests an overwhelming. So other Christians had gifts given by the Spirit, like speaking in tongues or healings or prophecy. But they had all the gifts. They could pass on the gifts. The Holy Spirit revealed to them all the truth and brought to their memory everything Jesus had taught them. So they were overwhelmed in power. All right. Are tongues an evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit?
No.
No, they're not. Can you explain to me with a point or two why that's not the case? Did they speak in tongues?
No, they prophesied.
Okay. Do people contend that tongues is evidence of Holy Spirit baptism today?
Yes.
We just prayed with Wayne that we'll take what's in the book of Acts and take it with us as we try to teach people. You're going to be meeting people that think they were baptized in the Holy Spirit because they think they were spoke in tongues. That's what they're told by their preacher. How can you show that tongues is not evidence of Holy Spirit baptism?
First of all, it doesn't say they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were filled. It doesn't actually say baptism.
Okay. And they're going to equate, good point that Rocky makes. It doesn't say they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Those speaking in tongues says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But aren't those equivalents? Just different ways of saying the same thing. And if not, how would you show it's not? Okay, so Wally makes the point about that this phrase occurs again, like in chapter 4, about the apostle, where they're baptized in the Holy Spirit again, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's another way that you can prove that it does not refer to baptism. It's not the equivalent of it. It's a manifestation, in this case, of it. But it's not the equivalent of it. So, when were they to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Not many days. What about being filled with the Spirit? All right. All the way back to Elizabeth, to Mary, to Simon. These people were filled with the Spirit 30 years earlier. Showing that baptism in the Holy Spirit is not the equivalent of filled with the Spirit. And then, as Wally's pointed out, following this, you find the apostles filled with the Spirit. And does that mean they were baptized again? No. Filled with the Spirit refers to some kind of influence upon a person or thing. And what the follow is, what the results are, you simply have to read the context. It may be prophecy. It may be speaking in tongues. In the case of Samson, it was extraordinary strength. It depends on the circumstances. So those are things that you can use in not only defending the truth for yourself, but hopefully helping others to see that truth. All right. We stopped in our class at question number E. Let's see. Yeah, it's E on everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. And we were actually looking at that little small Roman numeral 2 about Acts 9:11 and 22:16. So, look at Acts 9:11. We're talking about this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it says. And back up under C, we had that phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Joel wrote. So when you look at Acts 9 and 11, Saul was told, Ananias was told to go to the street called Straight. There'd be a man there, Saul. Now, what was Saul doing?
Praying.
How many days?
Three.
Who was he praying to? Who had he just come to believe in?
The Lord.
Jesus Christ. So, if calling on the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord means praying. And Joel was saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wouldn't Saul have been saved during that 3 days?
No.
Yes.
If that's true, the answer is yes. Yes. However, when you get to Acts 22, now we're going to learn when we study Acts 13 through 28. There's three chapters that deal with Saul's conversion. 9:22 and 26. In 22, when Paul is rehearsing the event, he's now in Damascus. And Ananias arrives there. And what does he tell him to do?
Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins.
But he's been calling on the Lord as far as prayer for 3 days. But he still has his sins. What's the last phrase in that verse? Calling on his name. Calling on the name of the Lord was a way that they expressed the idea of seeking blessings from the Lord, looking to the Lord for whatever he has promised to give you. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's not talking about the act of shouting, speaking, that it may include that, but it's not talking about that act. And yet, what notable religious act in religion today, you hear about it all the time, is based upon that misconception.
Sinner's prayer.
So you're in sin, you realize Jesus is the Son of God, pray this prayer. Jesus, come into my heart, save my soul, or something like that. But so what? Well, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2 and verse 20 and 21. And other places, which we'll look at in a moment. But you can see that calling on the name of the Lord does not equate with you're saved. And it's not simply talking about praying. All right, so that's what we talked about here in this question on read Acts 9:11 and 22:16. All right, look at Romans chapter 10. So over here in Acts 2, we have this phrase that Peter refers to from Joel, everyone who calls the name of the Lord should be saved. All right, we're trying to interpret that by what law are we appealing to? What law of interpretation? Harmony. Remember, there's context and harmony. So we're appealing to the law of harmony. All truth must harmonize. All right, here in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, again we have this phrase, whoever called on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have it over there in Acts 2:20, we have it here. Now, in this particular context, there are two basic rules of interpretation, harmony, context, all right? In this particular context, there are three essentials to calling on the name of the Lord, requisites that must take place for a person to call on the name of the Lord. So, what's one of them? First part of verse 14. What is it? You got to believe. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't call on him if you don't believe he's Lord and Savior, Son of God. So that's the first thing. You got to have faith. Well, what's the second thing in verse 14?
Hear.
They got to hear. But doesn't God just infuse faith in the elect? No. What does verse 17 say? Faith comes how? By hearing. So if a person has to believe to call on his name, they have to hear the gospel of Christ. When we get to Acts chapter 16, there's a man about to commit suicide. Paul and Silas stopped him. He said, what must I do to be saved? So what's the next thing they did? What'd they do? Pray for him? Nope, that's not the next thing they did. They taught him. They taught him the word of the Lord. Then they baptized him. In other words, he had to hear before he could believe and be a candidate for baptism. And that's what it says here. What's the third requisite in verse 14? A preacher. That's me? How do you know it's not a preacher today?
Because Now, this verse is often used to talk about preachers today. You got to have a preacher. But look, look at verse 15. What kind of preacher is this? He's sent by God. These are the men who are equipped by the Holy Spirit to preach the word. You can't be saved without those preachers. In other words, somebody said with the word, without the word of God. That's the idea. Can a person just pick up the New Testament not even talking to a preacher? A person who does not believe in Jesus, pick up the New Testament and read the Gospels and come to believe in Jesus? Yes, you know a man like that. Who is it?
Steve Rudd.
Steve Rudd. That's exactly what happened to him. That's right. So a person can believe without a, quote, preacher, but not without this kind of preacher. And so to call on the name of the Lord, you've got to have a prophet's writings. You've got to hear what they said or wrote, and then come to faith in order to call on the name of the Lord. All right. Now, these particular people had called upon his name. Okay. Now, go back to chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. Same letter, same audience. We ask the question here, what had these readers done to be saved? That's what he's talking about in chapter 10, being saved. What have these readers done to be saved?
Baptized.
Been baptized into the death of Christ to arise and rose to walk in a new life. So you can't take chapter 10 and separate it from baptism when it's this very audience that was baptized into the death of Christ and understood they arose to walk in a new life. The law of harmony forbids it. Did Jesus ever appeal to the law of harmony? Tell me where.
When Satan was tempting him,
what did he say? When Satan quoted scripture, what did he say?
Again it is
written. What is he appealing to? The law of harmony. Did the apostles ever, or the early Christians, let me just be more specific. Did James, who was part of the church of Jerusalem, ever appeal to the law of harmony? Huh?
Yes.
In Acts 15. After Peter has spoken and Paul and Barnabas has spoken, what did James say? With this, the words of the prophets agree. That's the law of harmony. Here was two apostles and a prophet had spoken. But he appealed to the law of harmony. We know the prophets are right. So you start with what you know is right and weigh everything else by that. Okay? So, that's what you do here with Romans chapter 10, calling on the name of the Lord. You go back to chapter 6 and look in chapter 6, verse 17, that you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you committed. What did he say that was in verse 3 and 4? Included baptism. And he said, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, the interpretation of Romans 10, just people take a little part of the Bible, a little phrase, and make it mean something, ignoring either the context or harmony or both. Okay, look at Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. Did the people Jesus is talking about call on the name of the Lord in the sense that it's taken today? Yes. They said, Lord, Lord. When they doubled the word, it was giving emphasis to it. Most High Lord. But what did Jesus say to these people who called on his name? Note what he said. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. They claimed they worked miracles. They claimed they did all kind of good works. And he said, depart from me. So just calling on the Lord. Lord, Lord, save me. Lord, I love you. Lord, I know you. I feel like I'm okay. That doesn't prove a thing except maybe your ignorance. And so we've got this phrase over here we're studying in Acts 2. Verse 20, they were called in the name of the Lord to be saved. You're going to go out, you're going to be talking to people, family members, friends, co-workers. How will you demonstrate the truth of that? Not by simply, well, I believe, but hey, let's get together and open our Bibles and look at this. And you can take these things in your use and studying with others. In Acts chapter 2, back where we're studying here in Acts chapter 2, so he starts out in his sermon talking about Joel's prophecy. And you have that in verse 21. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he preaches this sermon, which we're going to look at. Then they ask the question in verse 37. What do we do? What shall we do? What's his response? How do we call on his name, in other words? What do we do? What's the answer? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of, based on your faith in and trust in the Jesus that Peter preached. That's calling on his name. There's no power in that water. There's no power in the apostles' hands to take away sins or in the church, quote unquote. You know, the church will forgive you. No, the church can't forgive you. We'll talk about that some more in the sermon this morning, just briefly. Lord willing. Calling on the name of the Lord is going to Christ for salvation by complying with the terms that He has set forth and trusting that He'll forgive you. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. How do you have any confidence in that? What gives you confidence in that? You can't see it. You can't measure it. You can't test it in a crucible. How do you know you're saved? Faith in what? Jesus. Just in your heart? You just feel it?
Faith in the gospel that all apostles preached.
That's right. Faith in this gospel. Faith that this is the promise of Jesus Christ. He said, if you believe and you're baptized, you shall be saved. Okay, Lord, I'm going to call on you. I'm going to put my trust in you. So I believe in you and I'm going to be baptized. What do you want? Forgiveness of sins. He said, that'll happen. That's why you're baptized in water. You're calling on Jesus. Keep His promise. All right. Let's go to lesson 4 on chapter 2. Peter's sermon. Verse 21 through 36. So, he actually, verse 14 actually has Peter standing up with the 11. And beginning to preach, but he begins with the events that they are puzzled about that day. These men speaking in other languages. He goes back to the prophet Joel and points out that what they're witnessing is a case in point of what Joel had prophesied. We talked about that in a previous class. If you weren't here, you can get a copy of the lesson on the web. So, we asked the question first. Who made up Peter's audience? His sermon must be considered in this light. Who made up his audience?
Jews.
Okay. And these Jews were already leaning toward Jesus Christ, correct?
No.
What had they done?
They had crucified him.
10 years ago.
No, 30
days ago. Okay. About a month ago. And about 50 days ago, a little over a month. And so they crucified him. And so that's the kind of people you've got. Now, that being the case, were they a credulous audience? By credulous, I mean ready to believe just whatever Peter said?
No.
They've got to be convinced. So how is Peter going to convince them? Is he going to work them into a state of frenzy and emotion and shouting and jumping and... None of that. And as we go through the book of Acts, that's one of the things we'll note. People were convinced by rational evidence. That's the religion of Christ. Emotional religion that just based on your feelings and better felt than told things are not what you read in the book of Acts in this 30 years of early 30 years of history. So that's a benefit of the book of Acts. So, look at verse 22. He said, there are miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Did that convince them that he was the Son of God?
No.
Peter's got a tough audience, folks. Peter said, boy, if somebody'd see a miracle, they'd be a believer. They did. They saw miracles. And they didn't challenge what he said. So this is in the past 3 years, right? They didn't challenge that. All right. They did not understand some things. He talks in verse 23 that Jesus was nailed to a cross. By accident, what does he say? The predetermined plan of God. They didn't understand a suffering Messiah. But he said, no, that's what God intended. That was in his plan. That's in your Bible, in your Old Testament, as we call it. He'd say, the Scriptures. All right? Did they believe that Jesus was now alive again?
No.
They did not believe in the resurrection. And we're going to see down in verse 32, that's what he's going to claim, that we're witnesses of the resurrection. And other evidences we'll look at in just a moment. Look down at verse 25. In his sermon, he appeals to a prophet named David. For the prophecy of David to have any weight in this lesson of argumentation and evidence, what view must they hold of David? What?
That he was a prophet.
Or else the argument would carry no weight. They believed David was a prophet. You don't say David didn't know what he's talking about to this audience. They believe. And that's going to be crucial here if we look a little bit further. And so, you know, as I read through this, I think, if I had the opportunity to speak to an audience like this, what would my chances be? You might think, I'm wasting my time. But he wasn't wasting his time. Because if you can get people that are willing to accept truth and know and believe history, and he appealed to both of those, you can teach them the gospel. That's what Peter did. All right, so let's look at B. What was the proposition Peter was trying to get this audience to believe? Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This crucified Messiah, the one you nailed to a cross, is the Christ. And he's the King, Lord. Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. And that's why you read in verse 38 that they've got to be baptized. There's no power in baptism. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, based on your faith in who he is. Okay, now we suggested that you look at least four lines of evidence to prove the proposition. So let's look at this chapter together. Verse 22, here's your first one. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you. So, in the New American Standard footnote, it says exhibited or accredited, attested, demonstrated to be true. So he was attested to you by God. So God put his stamp of approval and confirmation on this Jesus. How? With miracles and wonders and signs, but now note, which God performed through him in your midst. And then he said something else, as you yourselves know. How far would he have gotten in this sermon if that had not been true? Did these people that you read about in the book of Acts, these Jews that were preached to, did they ever interrupt a sermon? Stop a guy? What's one of the most famous instances in the book of Acts? Chapter 7. Who was it?
Stephen.
But they didn't deny this. Here's, you saw them. They were in your midst. That's number one. All right, look down at verse 25. David said to him, that's weighty, if they believe David was a prophet. So what did David say? So David said, and this is a quote from the Septuagint version, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He's at my right hand that I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Therefore, and I know, we have this on the slide, my flesh, my body, not just my soul, my flesh also shall live in hope. Now continue. Let's be sure we're on the right track. Because flesh could be put for the whole person. But listen to what he says in the next line. Because you will not leave my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Does the soul undergo decay? No. But David's talking about something that undergoes decay. And he says, in my case, that is not going to happen. All right. Then here's Peter's, he drives home the point. He said, brethren, I'm at verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So what are the choices of this audience about this quote that David made? What are the potential, how do they deal with this? There's David's tomb. He can take you and show it to you. There's his body. He said his body wouldn't decay. That was 1,000 years ago. So what are the two choices? He's talking about somebody else or he's lying. That's right. He wasn't a prophet. That they'd never accept. So the other, only other alternative is David wasn't talking about himself. Huh. That's interesting. And so if David was a prophet, could he look down the stream of time 10 years? 100 years? 1,000 years? Yes. There was a prophet in your Bible that looked down the stream of time 1,500 years. Who was it? Moses. Jesse chapter 3. That's right. So, he said, verse 29, brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he died and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So because he was a prophet, and they accepted that, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades or death, nor did his flesh suffer decay. They knew they killed him. How long ago? 30 days. About 50 days ago? Right? Would his body be decaying? But he said, no, his body didn't decay. What? Well, what happened then? David said, my body won't decay, but there's his tomb. Okay, here's their next argument, verse 32. This Jesus, this one you crucified, he said, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. What gave them a special credibility as witnesses on this particular day?
Speaking in
languages they'd never studied. Speaking the language of these 15 different countries or dialects. They're just fishermen. They're Galileans. How are they doing this? Say, we're witnesses. We saw him. Now, here's another thing. About 2 months ago, Some in this audience was responsible for getting an innocent man tried and put to death for something he didn't say or do. They said, oh, he said he's going to destroy the temple. No, he didn't. And he said he was the son of God. Oh, he's blasphemous. He needs to be put to death. You're the preacher, Peter, and the other 11 standing for this audience. You think they'd do the same thing to you? Why, sure. What they're seeing are men who, after Jesus died, acted like a bunch of cowards, standing strongly in the face of opposition. One of the evidences that men have appealed to down through the centuries for the truth of the gospel is these men, in view of what they were and what they're doing now, had to believe what they're preaching. Whether you agree with what they're preaching is true or not, there's no question they believed it to the point of death. They'd signed their testimony in blood. And he said, we're witnesses. Okay. Now then, you get down to verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that when we get down to 38. The promise to receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't wait till he got to heaven and now he got the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit. No. The promise the Holy Spirit made. What is there in sermons, Peter's sermon to this audience that would say the Holy Spirit made a promise? To this audience.
2 Samuel
7, that the one who No, in this sermon. You're right, but in this sermon. Okay, I see where you're going with that. That's a good point. Good point, Keith. I was overlooking that. That's an excellent point. So, he said, one of your descendants would ascend to the throne. That's a promise the Holy Spirit made. I was thinking of Joel 2. But you're right. That's a good answer. So, he received the promise to be exalted to the right hand of God. Excellent. Excellent answer. All right, so that's what he had in mind. So, he's been exalted to the right hand of God. He's poured forth this which you now see and hear. What's that talking about? The speaking in tongues. So, there's your four lines of evidence. So, verse 36, therefore. What kind of word is therefore? Is it not a term of conclusion based on what's been said? So, here's the evidence. 1, 2, 3, 4. Therefore. That's the way we ought to teach. That's the way we ought to preach. Not depending on emotion and the power in the preacher or the beautiful stage or the singers. Present the evidence. Therefore, God made him Lord in Christ. Look at verse 37. Now, when this sermon started in verse 14, were they believers?
No.
But it says, now they're asking, what do we do? So, what's happened? They've become believers. What changed? Verse 37, first part. They heard this. They heard this. See down in verse 41, those who received his word, not just heard it, but received it, heard it with an open heart, with the right attitude. That's what you need. So you can do the best job of teaching in the world. I don't know how many thousand were there in that audience. 3,000 responded. There may have been 10,000 in that audience. I don't know. There's the key. When they heard this, they were pierced at the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Okay. We already talked about about the Holy Spirit, Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus received. And how did Peter convince his audience? By presenting the evidence that we have looked at. And we're already answered number two. At what point did these people, can you establish they believed in Christ? And of course, that's clearly verse 37. You can prove it there because now they're asking what to do to obey Christ. 2 months earlier, they said he's a liar, crucify him, he's blasphemous. Something changed. What changed it was the argument in Peter's sermon, and I'm out of time, and Keith's been patient with me. Thank you, sir. And we'll pick up with number, on your auditorium lesson, it's number 3. If you're in the extended class, it'll be number 4, I think. But if you've got the auditorium class material, it'll be the one, what three things in the text indicate? That's a very important question. We'll pick up there. Thank you.